morning I'm going to be talking about entrance requirements. And entrance requirements is a term that we're all accustomed to, we're all familiar with. And there's a very vivid and graphic visualization of an illustration of entrance requirements in a film that was made many years ago. Probably most of you have seen it. It was one of my favorite kid movies growing up as a kid, The Wizard of Oz. And remember, if perhaps you remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz where Dorothy and her friends arrive at the Emerald City, and they are each filled with great joy and anticipation because each of them was hoping to at last receive from the wizard the respective things that each of them were lacking. But their joy quickly fades to sorrow when upon their arrival at the Emerald City, they are only to be turned away by the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper. Remember, he had this little window and he opened up and he wouldn't let them into the Emerald City until they had fulfilled certain conditions before he could let them in and have audience with the wizard. They couldn't just waltz in to see the wizard on a whim, unimpeded. They needed to meet the entrance requirements. Now, if you'll indulge me and allow me to use one more movie reference, because it too gives a jarring depiction of entrance requirements needed to be met or satisfied. And the movie to which I am referring is a movie, actually also one of my all-time favorite films. You're getting all my all-time favorite films here this morning. But it was called Rudy. Who remembers the movie Rudy a few years ago? Okay? It's a true story, by the way. Okay? It's about a guy named Rudy Rudiger. And he was this unlikely kid. He was undersized, and he was not blessed with any great degree of talent. And he goes after his dream, which was of making and playing for the University of Notre Dame Fighting Irish football team. And my favorite scene in the entire movie is where you see the wall of this Notre Dame football stadium, okay? And it's towering over Rudy. A football game with Notre Dame, the football team, is being played on one side of the wall, and on the other side of the wall you see Rudy walking away. And, of course, it is a metaphor for just how far Rudy was from attaining his dream at that point. In one way, you see, he was so close. He was just on the other side of the wall. So he was close to that football team. But on the other hand, he was oh so far because he was on the other side of the wall, not in the game. Okay? And to get into that football stadium, what he had to do was that he first had to prove himself academically in order to get into the University of Notre Dame. You can't play for their football team if you're not a student, right? He didn't have the grades that were good enough to get into that school, so he had to prove himself academically, and once he got into the school, then he would have to make the football team. So the odds were stacked against him. But entrance requirements are not just the stuff of the movies, because they are commonly enforced in real life all the time. For example, if you want to get into an Ivy League school, you need to have a grade point average equal to or higher than the minimum designated by that school. The point is, there is a minimum threshold. Grade point average is just one example of an entrance requirement that an Ivy League school might have. And we're not taken aback by that. We all know that. It is something that we've come to expect as a matter of life, and we're wholly comfortable with it. Most people understand and accept that they're probably not going to get into Harvard University until they meet the rigorous entrance requirements. Okay? So we're all familiar with the concept of entrance requirements. Landlords typically vet and qualify prospective tenants. That is, they investigate a prospective tenant, they do background checks, they want to make sure that his credit rating is good, that he will be able to fulfill the monthly rent payments, right? Not only that, maybe some of you remember years ago an interesting entrance requirement. Now, I never went there, but in the 1970s, one of the swingingest, swankiest nightclubs in New York City was a place called Studio 54. Okay, and Studio 54 catered to the beautiful people, if you will, and as a result, they had bouncers at the door who were very stingy about letting people in through the doors. Now, what are bouncers? Well, bouncers, if you remember, are there to essentially enforce an establishment's entrance requirements. And Studio 54 had pretty stringent ones. In order to enter or to be allowed admittance, you had to be part of the in crowd, or you had to be part of the quote-unquote beautiful people. And if you were not, the chances were good that you were turned away and refused admittance. Now, at this time, it should probably be noted that not all places have righteous entrance requirements, mind you. In fact, there was a time years ago when Jewish people were not allowed to purchase homes in many parts of Long Island, New York, because of anti-Semitism and discrimination. And so many actually believe that the reason that Jewish people began to purchase land in the Catskills of New York was because they couldn't purchase land in Long Island. And so that's why we grew up thinking and knowing about the Borscht Belt. There were a lot of Jewish people that maintained homes in the area of the Catskills. Never forget that when my father, many years ago, when he left Israel and he went to Canada, settled in Canada, in Montreal, and one day he was 60 miles north of Montreal in a mountain town in the Laurentians called Saint-Agathe. And he was driving by this hotel, and there was this huge sign on the front of the hotel that said, "Jews and dogs unwelcome." Okay? And my father was shocked, because you'll remember that he had only just come out of Europe during the Holocaust, where 200 people in his family were murdered by the Nazis because of anti-Semitism. And here he had come to the new land, hoping and expecting that things might be different. And here he sees the sign, "Jews and dogs not allowed." Okay? Entrance requirements, they're not all righteous. Perhaps you also remember a few years ago at the Augusta National Golf and Country Club in Augusta, which, by the way, plays host every year. They're the host golf venue, right, for the Masters Tournament, one of the most prestigious on the PGA Tour. And until 1990, Augusta National refused to allow admittance and entrance to African Americans. And they still don't allow women to be members. So several years ago, we all remember when the best pro golfer in the world was Tiger Woods. And there was no way that that golf course, even though they had a history of being discriminatory, there was no way that they could refuse admittance to Tiger Woods. He was the best golfer in the world. But many questioned whether that golf tournament should even be held there in light of their restrictions. And many thought that Tiger Woods should actually boycott and blackball that institution and the event. So not all entrance requirements are righteous. Many, in fact, are unrighteous. Nevertheless, we have all become accustomed to the fact of entrance requirements in our society. They're almost universally adhered to. You and I have rules for our kids who live with us. If they fail to meet the rules, well, then that might result in banishment. Okay? House rules need to be fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that any one of us would ever banish our kids while they were minors, but sometimes asking wayward kids in their 20s to leave is possibly the best thing that we could do for them. House rules, entrance requirements. Well, it should come as no surprise that God, too, has his entrance requirements and house rules. There are entrance requirements for any who would seek to be a worshiper of God. You see, fellowship with God and access into his presence demands that certain requirements be met. So the passage that we'll be studying this morning is all about that. Would you turn with me to Psalm 15? Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm, by the way, otherwise known as a Torah psalm. Okay, it's a true wisdom psalm, and it takes up that very important topic, the topic of God's entrance requirements. So would you turn with me to Psalm 15, and we're going to be looking at a message this morning called "The Lord of All Entrance Requirements." And I'd like to read through the passage first, and then we will look at it in greater detail. Okay? Psalm 15, just 5 verses, if you have it. Says this. Psalmist asks the question, "O Lord, who may abide, or who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, let me give you a little bit of background detail first. When it comes to the Psalms and properly interpreting them or understanding them, there is a whole school of thought that is actually dedicated to recovering what may have been the original situation or usage of the Psalm. In other words, there are a number of scholars that think that in order to really understand what this Psalm is about, they try to understand how that Psalm was used in its original context. Okay? And so some of them, some of those guys, actually posit an original context for this psalm by noticing a couple of things. First of all, they see the tent of the Lord, and they also see God's holy hill. And so they see this as a reference to the tabernacle, and after that, the temple in Jerusalem. And they actually see this as entrance liturgy or liturgy at the gate. In other words, they believe that this psalm may have been recited when the worshipers were going up to Jerusalem to the temple area on the three pilgrimage festivals during the year, Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Okay? And so what they actually assume is that the worshipers would go in through the gates of Jerusalem, and they would ask the question, "Who, O Lord, may dwell on your holy hill? Who may abide in your tents?" And then the Levitical priests, who would have been stationed at the gates, would have answered verses 2 through 5. And so that's how they imagine that this psalm was used in its original context. Okay? So in other words, they see it almost as a primer for worship. We could almost, in fact, use this psalm at Beth Messiah, almost as a call to worship. Right? "Oh Lord, who may ascend your holy hill? Who may abide in your tent? Who may sojourn in your tent?" And then we recite all the other things. Okay? Now, that's pretty helpful to understand the psalm in that way, but it really falls short for a number of reasons. First of all, the text of the psalm itself doesn't really give us the context or usage of the psalm. Okay? It's a possible scenario, but it's a recreation, and it's only based on speculation. We don't know the truth of the matter, how this psalm might have been used in its original context. Okay? And we need to see the scriptures as speaking to us timelessly, right? We believe that. The scriptures have principles that are timeless. So whether or not a temple exists in Jerusalem, right? It has application for us, doesn't it? In fact, Yeshua himself said, John 4, there is coming a time when true worshipers will worship in what? Spirit and truth, with or without the temple. So there should be some application and some principles in this psalm for us, even without having a temple today. And the last time I checked, by the way, there is no temple. There's only part of a retaining wall that would have been around the courtyard of the temple. And there's also two mosques on that holy hill, right? So there's got to be some other application for this psalm, right? And I think the key is this. When he talks about the hill, and he talks about God's holy hill, if he talks about God's tent, it may have been referencing the temple or tabernacle, but only so much as it is a symbol of God's presence, isn't it? What is the tabernacle or the temple if not a symbol of God's presence, his Shekinah glory, right? Because God dwelt in the temple. So what the psalmist is really asking is this. Who can have fellowship with God? Who can have access into God's presence? That's really the question that the psalmist is taking up right now, okay? So, if you would, let's consider the first part of our psalm this morning, okay? And And we see that in verse 1 where he asks the question. He says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, the first thing we need to realize is that this is not literal, right? Because God doesn't have a tent, right? It's not like God pitches his tent anywhere. He doesn't need a tent. He doesn't live in tents, right? He doesn't live in buildings, right? In fact, the whole earth and heavens could not contain him if we really want to be strict about it, right? Okay. So these are only symbols of his presence. So when the psalmist asks, who may abide in your tent or who may dwell in your holy mountain, what he's really saying is, who can be in God's presence? Who may enter into the presence of the Lord and have fellowship with him? Now, a couple of things we should note about that question. It's a pretty important question, don't you think? Right? In fact, I would say that it is a question of supreme importance, even if most people aren't thinking about it. Okay? I bet you if you knock on your neighbor's door or you eavesdrop on a conversation that they're having, you're probably not going to hear them discussing who may dwell, who may have fellowship with God, right? Most people aren't thinking about that question, but I would submit to you that that is the supreme question, a question of supreme importance for any and all of us this morning. Who may have fellowship with God, right? Okay. Second observation that we can say about this question is that the fact that the psalmist is asking who may abide in his tent or who may dwell on his holy mountain, the fact that the psalmist is asking that question sort of implies that not everybody can. Do you get that? Right? There are entrance requirements. Not everyone can live in the presence of God. Right? We believe that, don't we? It implies that logically there are some people who will be barred from the presence of God, who will not have the privilege of access into his presence. And if you don't believe me, one of the most terrifying phrases that you find in the Gospels, you see it over and over again in Yeshua's words. He says, they will be in outer darkness in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that phrase? Pops up in several instances. That's for the people who don't make it. They are going to be away and out of the fellowship of God, out of his presence for all eternity. So this is a question of supreme importance, isn't it? Right? Okay. So it's a question of no small consequence for the entire human race and family. And so this psalm deals with that most important of themes. Who will be allowed into God's presence? Now, it's implicit here, right? He doesn't say that some people aren't going to be allowed into God's presence, but the very fact that he's asking who, right, almost defines those that will be allowed into God's presence. By implication, there are some who will not be. But I want you to listen to what another psalmist writes in Psalm 5, because he makes it a little bit more explicit. He says this, Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And so what's clear is that certain people will not be allowed into God's presence because of his holiness on the one hand, and on the other hand, because of our sinfulness, man's sinfulness. You see, God cannot allow sin into his presence. So not everybody makes it into the presence of God. And the psalmist's question makes that pretty clear here, right? Even if implicitly. And so what the psalmist is asking is for us to listen up. If anyone should ever want to know who qualifies for entrance into the divine presence, he's going to give us the answer. Psalm 15 takes up this very important question. If access and acceptance with God is in any way important to you this morning, what he's telling his audience is, listen up. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what kind of person that needs to be. I am going to tell you, and this is the psalmist, he is going to tell us what kind of person may abide in the Lord's tent. What kind of person will have access and fellowship with a holy God? And so the psalmist answers the question for us in verses 2 through 5a. So we come now to the second part of the psalm, right? Where the psalmist answers the question, and I do believe that the psalmist is answering his own question since there's no change in speaker here, okay? And I believe that these are the psalmist's words speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And over the next few verses, he's going to lay out for us the entrance requirements for those who may enter into God's presence. And in this case, these entrance requirements are laid out as moral qualities and characteristics that are demanded. They will describe for us the kind of person who will be allowed into the very presence of God. These are the characteristics of someone who may sojourn or abide in God's tent and dwell on his holy hill. So, a couple of things become apparent to us. First of all, fellowship with God has certain qualifications or entrance requirements, but it is interesting to note that everything he's going to tell us now is demonstrated in the arena of everyday life. All of these characteristics and behaviors that he's going to outline for us in verses 2 through 5 are demonstrated in the realm of how we interact with other people. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, if God is talking about what will allow people in access into his presence, you would almost think that he would lay out requirements as to how we relate to God. Okay? He might say, well, you need to read your Bibles every day. You know, I'm just throwing out a few possibilities. He might say you need to confess your sins. He might say that you need to be fasting periodically, right? There's all kinds of things that he could lay out for us, conditions that would govern our access into his presence. But he doesn't do that. All the qualifications and characteristics that he's going to lay out for us in verses 2 through 5 are exhibited and demonstrated in how we relate to others. Okay? And so with God, there's no difference in how we relate to people from how we relate to him. It's all one thing. It's all the same thing, right? Okay? And so we live out our faith in the world of men and women, don't we? Now, I'll never forget, there was one time I had this job. I was working in a textile warehouse. And the foreman of this textile warehouse was an Orthodox Jewish man. He would wear his kippah, his skull cap at work. And every day, whether it was at lunchtime or whether it was in the evening, when it was prayer time, he would drop everything that he would do and he would start and pray the service, the afternoon service or the evening service or even the morning service from time to time. He would put on his phylacteries and recite the prayers for the morning service. And so he was very devout when it came to God. But the way he treated other people was reprehensible. And so he would actually cheat them. You know, he would sell customers what they thought they were getting, which was first quality goods, right? First quality textiles. And by the way, let me just give you a little background here. You can have up to 10% of a roll of textiles. They can be defective. Up to 10%, it's still considered first quality. Anything above that is now considered second quality. So you pay a premium for first quality goods. And so people would think they were buying first quality textiles. He would actually take second quality textile rolls and put a different ticket on it that said first quality. Okay? And so he cheated. He frauded. He defrauded people. Here was a guy who presumably was acting out an Orthodox Jewish lifestyle between him and God. He would take out his prayer book whenever it was relevant, right? But when it came to men, he thought nothing of cheating and defrauding others. God's not like that. Because our faith is demonstrated in the realm of humans, right? Of humanity, of men and women. Okay, so don't think that you can reserve one way of behavior toward God and another way toward man or toward your fellow believers. Okay. So, another thing, by the way, that you want to notice about the list here is this. Okay? Notice that the psalmist gives us a list in verses 2 through 5 of various qualities necessary for us to have access to God. Okay? Notice that it's not an exhaustive list. He doesn't name the 613 commandments that are found in the Torah. By the way, that's the number. You know, if you look at every commandment in the five books of Moses, if you count them out, you know how many there are? 613. Okay? So notice he's not telling us that what we need to do in order to have access to God's holy hill, in order to have fellowship with God. He's not saying do every one of the 613 commandments. He just lays out a few things. So you'll notice that it's not an exhaustive list, right? And that's the first thing that we notice. Okay. And by the way, as an example, you'll notice he doesn't say anything about adultery. Notice that? He doesn't say anything in these few verses about adultery. Okay, and so perhaps some of us might say, well, maybe adulterers could be allowed into the presence of God. Doesn't say anything about adultery, right? And not only that, but there are other passages in Scripture that have different lists. Other passages in Scripture talk about fellowship with God, and they name different lists that may or may not have some correspondence with this passage. For example, listen to this. Okay? Listen to this. I'll read it for you. It's from Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Very similar theme, though, because the psalmist there says this. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Very similar, right? Similar language. And he says, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, he hasn't said anything about the hands in this passage, right? In Psalm 15. And then he says, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully? Well, there we have a little bit of overlap, right? And he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Okay? So there's some overlap between Psalm 24 and this one, but not an exact correspondence. What about this one, though? There's another list in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. And I'll read that for you. Listen to what Paul writes. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a completely different list, right? From the one that we're looking at this morning. Right? Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and in the Spirit of our God. So what's the deal here? You know, we're reading Psalm 15 this morning, but if we look at Psalm 24, it's a different list. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we've just looked at, it's a different list yet. So which one of these do I have to satisfy to live on God's holy hill? Question, right? You know, can you ever think about this? This is even theoretically possible. I might look at Psalm 15 on this list and say, hey, I made it. I qualified. But then I might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and say, whoop, I don't make that one, right? So what's the deal? How can we understand it? Well, let's look again at our passage in Psalm 15, because it's obvious that it is not meant to be a list of godly characteristics. What we have in Psalm 15 instead is a representative list or sampling. So if you're looking at Psalm 15, I'm going to ask you for a moment to count and see how many different characteristics you find in verses 2 through 5a. Okay? Just count a few. Give me a couple of minutes. Well, a couple of seconds. Okay? How many behaviors do you see that he lays out in order to qualify for? Okay? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's 10. Okay? 10 qualifications here, right? Now, by the way, some have suggested, when they count out the 10, that 10 is kind of like the same number as the 10 commandments, right? So it's like the representation of the entire law. And that's plausible, you know? That's plausible. I mean, there were 10 commandments, right, that stood for the entire law, unless you accept the Mel Brooks version. Remember that film? What was it called? Mel Brooks and the History of the World? And he has this scene where Moses is coming down the mountain. He's got three tablets. And he says to the people of Israel, I've got 15 commandments for you today. And he drops one of the tablets. It smashes into smithereens. And he says, make that 10. Right? Because there were five on each of the, right? But if you accept the Torah, right, there were 10. So some people have suggested maybe the reason that there are 10 different behaviors here is because it's sort of meant to be a sampling of the entire law, just like the 10 commandments were. But I believe there's a better explanation and an alternative here, a better alternative. I believe that in verse 2, that the psalmist is actually giving us the broad categories. Okay? Notice what he says in verse 2 now. Who may abide in God's tent and dwell on God's holy mountain? Look at verse 2. It says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So what do we have here? These are the broad categories. Notice he talks about our walk. Then he talks about our works. And then he talks about our words. Notice these three things represent every sphere of life. It's talking about our walk. It's talking about our words, right? And it's talking about our works. There's nothing else. So it governs every sphere of life. In every sphere of life, we need to be pleasing to the Lord. So these are every possible outlet for our human activity. How we walk, the works that we do, the words that we use, right? So it's really broad categories, okay? And everything that follows is, the examples that he gives are examples from those three broad categories, okay? So let's take a look there. He gives you seven characteristics in verses 3 through 5 that are examples of these three broad categories, or the outworkings, if you will. So he tells us one way that we can dishonor God is with our words, right? We dishonor God with our words, for example, if we slander people in verse 3. If you slander people, you're violating God in the arena of your words, right? Okay. And by the way, why do I see verse 2 as the three broad categories? Well, if you know a little bit about Hebrew, you notice that the verbal forms in verse 2 are different from the verbal forms in the rest of the verses. Okay? They are, in verse 2, all of the verbal forms are participles, if you will. In the other verses, all of the verbal forms are finite verbs. They're perfect verbs, the past tense verbs. So if you look at it in Hebrew, the verbal forms in verse 2 are completely different. That's why I believe the psalmist is giving us in verse 2 the broad categories of our human activity, whether it's our works, our words, or our walk. And then he gives us examples in verses 3 through 5. Okay? So let's go through and comment briefly on the characteristics themselves. And so remember, the psalmist began with the question, what kind of person may dwell in and under God's protective presence? And he answers in three broad categories in verse 2. He says, the one who walks with integrity, or the one who walks uprightly, blamelessly. He walks in obedience to God. He lives according to a higher standard. Next, it says, the one who works righteousness. Okay, and this is referring to practical acts of righteousness, righteous actions. This isn't a person who just keeps to himself, or somebody who abstains from doing bad or evil, or somebody who doesn't hurt anyone. No, this is a person who practices external acts of righteousness as a complement to their inner integrity or their inner personal piety. These are practical acts of righteousness, and they prove our inward righteousness, don't they? Remember what James says in chapter 2? He says, true faith works. I will show you my faith by what? By my works, right? Right. And think of the Ten Boom family in Holland that hid Jews during the Holocaust. You know, they didn't just have a doctrinally sound faith, but they had a faith that manifested itself in righteous actions. They took their lives into their hands by hiding Jews in their home during the Holocaust. Right? So their faith manifested itself in righteous actions. And so the person who may abide in God's tent is a person who walks with integrity first. Secondly, who works practical righteousness. And that practical righteousness, those acts, are a demonstration of that inner faith that they have. And then the psalmist writes, and he who speaks truth in his heart, the end of verse 2. Or he who speaks the truth that is in his heart. There is no guile in this person. What issues from their lips is reliable, trustworthy. They are true to themselves, right? And the contrast, by the way, is seen elsewhere in the Psalms, where the psalmists talk about the wicked in Scripture. For example, Psalm 12:2 says, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. See, those are not people who have truth in their heart. Or similarly, Isaiah writes of the Jewish leadership in his day, the hypocritical Jewish leadership, if you will. Isaiah 29, verse 13, it said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. See, what they say is not what's in their heart. They're not true to themselves. They're not speaking the truth that is in their heart. See, what God's fellow citizens say congruous and accords and aligns with what's in their heart and their inner thoughts. They are true through and through. So Psalm 15, verse 2, the psalmist gives us three broad categories of human activity into which all behaviors fall. He deals with our walk. He deals with our works and our words. So those who may dwell in God's tent is the one who may dwell in God's tent is the one who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, and whose words are bathed in truth. So he's the one who shows mastery in every area of life. You see, godly character exudes and permeates every area of this one's life. His walk, his words, and his works. Okay, and now he's going to give us a few characteristics, verses 3 through 5. He's going to give us examples from all three spheres of behavior. He does not slander with his tongue. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it actually says he does not walk about on his tongue. That is that his tongue doesn't wander and venture where it shouldn't. And in English, we have a similar saying. We talk about loose-lipped people, right? Same thing, same idea. It's a picture of an unrestrained tongue. So the one who may abide in God's tent is someone who has bridled their tongue. Sound familiar, doesn't it? James 3. Okay? He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, which is a personal attack. And so again, that's a violation of his words. Verse 4. Who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, right? So those who may dwell in God's tent is someone who values godly company, others who love God. He has fellowship with them. And at the same time, they eschew the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. Then continuing in verse 4, it says, the one who may be in God's presence is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Think about that. That's somebody who keeps his or her word, even if there's a personal cost to themselves, right? They speak the truth in one's heart. You don't change your story midstream. You swear to your own hurt, and you keep your end of the bargain, even if there's a cost to you. Why? Because your word is your word. Verse 5. He does not charge interest when he lends his money. By the way, we're not talking about people who work in the banking profession or industry, right? We're not talking about financial services, right? But if you personally help someone who is in financial need, or I help someone who is in financial need, we should not be looking for our own gain. We should rather generously seek the other's welfare and well-being. It's not about profiting from someone else's disaster or disadvantage. Further, verse 5 says this, he does not take bribes to testify against the innocent. Well, taking a bribe just perverts justice. And no one who perverts justice should think that they have any right to have any place in the presence of him who is the righteous judge of all the earth. Well, we're coming to the end of the sermon, and we see the third section of our psalm this morning is where the psalmist assures the questioner. God has high standards, high entrance requirements, indeed, but well worth it. And so we finally come to the last part of the psalm, Roman numeral 3, where he assures the questioner. Look what he says at the end of Psalm 15, verse 5. He says this, he who does these things will never be shaken. That's the assurance. That's the encouragement. You see, in godly behavior, there is great reward. The one who does these things will never be shaken. That is, they will be secure in the presence of God. They will never be moved. And Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2 actually expands on that and says this, and I'll read it for you. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. Right? They're as Mount Zion. It's a mountain. You can't move a mountain. Right? So they are unmoved. They're unshakable. Those who trust in the Lord are as a Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Now, that's not to say that you and I, if we're trusting the Lord, that we won't experience troubles in this life. In fact, one commentator puts it this way. He says, the promise to such people that they will not be shaken is not one of security from all trouble, as is clear from the experiences of the psalmist in the previous psalms. The promise is that such people will not be shaken from residence in the divine presence. And in the divine presence, there is an unshaken position that transcends the trouble of this life. You know, when you read through this psalm, it can almost have a deflating effect on the reader, couldn't it? You know, you might get through, you're reading through these characters, you see the question, that very important question that starts it off, who may abide in the Lord's hill, who may dwell on his mountain, and then, you know, you're reading through these characteristics, and you read the first through for a couple, you say, okay, check, I'm good here. Then you come to one, and you say, uh-oh, I missed the boat over there. It comes to be very deflating. And then you begin to wonder, do I measure up? Am I going to be one who will have access to God's presence? And you know what? You know what the scripture says about the Torah, about the law? It says what? It says it is our tutor to lead us to faith in Messiah. See, when we look at these characteristics, it shows us how far short you and I fall. And it teaches us to grab hold of the gracious favor and mercy of God, right? And that is the one who has access into God's presence. So we can look at these characteristics and say, wow, that's a lofty calling. I can't reach that. That's okay, right? It says we all fall short of the glory of God, but God has provided us with his righteousness, okay? Now, for those of us who are already believers, I think that we need to operate this way at least, right? But the good news is that when we fall short, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, right? And so that we can still be in his presence. We can still have fellowship with God, right? He cleanses us from all sin, right? So, you know, we are well used to entrance requirements, aren't we? You know, my daughter, Shira, used to be a Girl Scout. You should see the entrance requirements for Girl Scouts. Man, I wouldn't qualify for this. Good thing it's Shira. All right? But listen to this. Here's the Girl Scouts promise. I'll read it for you. On my honor, I will try to serve God and my country, to help people at all times, and to live by the Girl Scout law. Now, in case you're wondering what the Girl Scout law is, here it is. I will do my best to be honest and fair, friendly and helpful, considerate and caring, courageous and strong, and responsible for what I say and do, and to respect myself and others, respect authority, use resources wisely, make the world a better place, and be a sister to every Girl Scout. Phew. I would have never made it. I would have been like, sorry, Charlie. Right? Okay? So, you know, Girl Scouts have lofty requirements. Those are pretty high ideals. But the Lord of all entrance requirements are found in today's passage in Psalm 15. But it only makes sense, and it only is right that way, that the God of all the earth, the higher authority, would have higher entrance requirements. Fellowship with God has God-like requirements. Right? Remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 5:48? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he also said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. By the way, that's what I think our psalmist means when he says, the one who walks with integrity. That's the one who is pure in heart, right? Blessed are the pure heart, for they shall see God. And also the author of Hebrews puts it very similarly when he encourages his readers. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he says, pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So the question this morning is it worth it? Is it worth striving to attain to such lofty entrance requirements when living life in this world is such a rat race and with everybody trying to gain advantage over the next person? Is it worth living a godly lifestyle in an evil world that only rewards itself, it only rewards its own values, and it only rewards its own value system? I'm going to answer that by saying, you betcha it is. I'm going to close on these verses from Psalm 84 and verses 10 to 12. Listen to what it says. Psalm 84, verses 10 to 12 says this. For a day in your courts, O Lord, is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God, at the threshold of the house of my God, than inside the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. There is no greater blessing that we can have than having access into the very presence of God and fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this psalm. We thank you, Father, that you do accept those who walk uprightly. Lord, we do thank you, Father God, that you have extended your righteousness to us. You have transferred and imputed your righteousness to us on the basis of our faith in Messiah Yeshua. Thank you, Father God, that you enable us by your indwelling Holy Spirit to live the life that is pleasing to you. Lord, help us to remember this. Help us to walk uprightly, to use our words in a way that is edifying to others and to you. And Lord, to walk with integrity and to manifest practical acts of righteousness. For in this way, we have access to you. We thank you, Father, that even when we mess up, we can confess our sins and you are faithful and just to cleanse us and allow us fellowship with you. We thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.